Good evening, brethren. Please pull up Psalm 119, verse 15 on the main screen, please. And you can open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Psalm 119, verse 15 for the main screen. We are continuing our series in Old Testament narrative and sort of a Hebrew preview for the hope of perhaps one day, Lord willing, having some Hebrew and Old Testament studies here at Grace Bible Church. And before we get started with our study for the evening, I wanted to just share a couple things that are sort of neat and helpful about learning Hebrew when you are studying the Old Testament. Some of you were here when we looked at Psalm 119 previously. In Psalm 119, verse 15, which we'll look at in a moment, in the King James Version, this is translated into 12 words. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Other translations, this could be translated into about 14 words perhaps, 12 to 14 words, somewhere around there. In Hebrew, your memory verse is much simpler. It's bepikudeka asika wa'abita orakotika. Four words for your memory verse in Hebrew to get all these English words. In your precepts, I will meditate and I will look with regard to, or I will have respect unto all your ways. Pull up Psalm 119, verse 49. And if it's possible to pull up verse 49 through 52. I'm looking forward to hearing our pastor go through his studies in the book of Psalms. One of the things that he has already mentioned is that the book of Psalms has a particular meter to the book, because there are particular sections and structures, because the book of Psalms is a book of songs. And since it's a book of songs in Hebrew, that makes them much, much easier to memorize in Hebrew than in English. So just in your hearing, kind of a motivation to one day, if we may do some Hebrew studies, this whole passage in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 52, the first half of this section for the letter Zion, we would call it the letter Z, in Hebrew sounds like this. Zakor devar la'avdeka al asher yachaltani zoth nachamati va'anayi ki imrataka hiathani zedim helitzuni ad ma'od matoratheka lo natithi zakarti mishpateka me'olam Yahweh va'eth nacham. You can hear the song-like tonality. If you put some music to it, it's incredibly easy to memorize. It's remember your word unto your servant. Just so I'm not speaking in untranslated tongues here. Remember your word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. Which again is, Zakor devar la'avdeka al asher yachaltani zoth nachamati va'anayi ki imrataka chiyatani. You can hear that tonal sound to the Hebrew song. Very easy to memorize. And then he says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me or given me life. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from your law. I remembered your judgments from of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And this is that kind of passionate plea. Zakarti mishpateka me'olam, Yahweh wa'eth nacham. He says, Yahweh, I comforted myself, because I remembered your words from ancient time or from old. It's a beautiful psalm, as all of the psalms are. Let's pull up our main screen now for the Gospel to Moses, part 2. The Gospel to Moses, as we begin our main study for the evening. And before we read our opening verse, let's go to the Gospel to Moses, part 2. Before we go to our opening verse, I want to read something from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been talking about how to interpret our Old Testament and how to interpret this narrative. Narratives are, of course, stories about the actions and events in the Bible, all of which testify to the glory of God, because Christ said, "You search the Scriptures and they are written of me." That is all of the scriptures, the law and the prophets and all of the writings. All of the Old Testament and all of the New testifies to the glory of Christ, because in the volume of the book, He is coming. It is written of Him. Psalm 40. Notice what the Lord says to John. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Just get these verses in your hearing. John the Baptist is in prison. He's sending his disciples to Christ, and he's asking him, or having his disciples ask him, Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one that we are looking for? There's a number of reasons that John might ask this. Some people wonder if John is wavering in his faith. He may have simply been asking to demonstrate to his servants, again, that they need to be looking to Christ, inquiring of Christ, because John must decrease and he must increase. And he's in prison, and to be able to send his servants to Christ and ask of him is one way to be sending all of his disciples to Christ and hearing the testimony. But listen to the way that Jesus answers him. When he is asked, Are you the one that should come, or are we looking for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Those are the actions and events of the gospel. That's what we see in biblical narrative, actions and events. He says, Go and show John again the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's his evidence, the actions and events of his ministry. And then he says, And blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. What's fascinating is we love epistles. We love those straight shots where it simply says just a pure statement of truth, such as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But the way that he answers John is not by saying, I am the Messiah, but by pay attention to the things that you have heard and the things that you saw. And then he simply says, Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. All of those events, actions and events, testified to his identity as the Messiah. So if you know that he can heal the leper, you know that he can cleanse your soul. Who can change the leper's spots? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If he's healing the blind, you know that he can give you sight spiritually. For we walk by faith and not by sight. If he's opening the ears, you know that he can give you the faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by grace, we are saved through faith. All of these miracles testify to Christ, our Messiah. So as we follow these narratives, know that there is a prophetic layer to all of the narratives, that is the stories, the real historical accounts of our Bible, such that it is a testimony to the gospel. And this is the Apostle Paul's commentary as we begin our study from Exodus, the Gospel to Moses, part 2. The Apostle Paul is drawing from the narrative of Exodus, and he has this gospel lesson for us. Romans 9, beginning at verse 12. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. So as we begin our study in the book of Exodus, this will be our paradigm: the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God to save whom he wills and save them perfectly, have mercy on whom he will have mercy. When we left, let's pull up Exodus 17:7 on the main screen. You can stay in Exodus chapter 3. When we left the Israelites last time in the wilderness, they had put God on trial. God had tested their faith, but they put God on trial by trying God, which is the reason why the place of trial is called Massah and Meribah, Exodus 17, verse 7. it reads, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means place of strife, or really place of a trial, place that he put them on trial. Called the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is where we left the Israelites last time. And this is the main thing that we'll be keying in on our study for this evening. We won't be looking at the structures of the Hebrew Bible. We'll just be keying in on the contents that fill it. The whole Old Testament is like the beginning in creation. There's form, and then there's fullness. God creates, like he creates the waters, and then he fills it with the contents of the fish. He creates the heavens, and then he fills it with the stars of the sky. There is structure, and then there is contents, form and fullness. This will be a much more streamlined study this evening, just looking at the contents of this promise that God had said from of old time that he would be with his people. And when the Israelites test God, they are asking this fundamental question, is the Lord with us or not? Is he really with us? When God had been constantly promising that he will be with them. And not only that, but he will never leave them or forsake them. So beginning in Exodus chapter 3, Moses will hear this lesson before we launch into the later chapters of Exodus and return to the rock of Israel. Exodus chapter 3 at verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Amen. When God comes to his people in the book of Exodus, he approaches his people first in a mystery. And the fundamental vision that is given is that of God being in the midst of his people, being with them in the midst of a burning bush. Now, this is not arbitrary. This is not random. He is not just thinking of some creative way to reveal himself simply to get Moses' attention. He could easily get Moses' attention simply by calling his voice. But the way in which God reveals himself in narratives always has a lesson for us. You think of in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, when the Lord comes to Joshua, he comes in a particular way, and he comes to Joshua with a sword in his hand. And then Joshua has to ask the question, this is clearly a man of war. And he has to ask the question, are you with us or against us? Are you with us or against us? And the Lord says, no, because he's on the Lord's side. He's the captain of the Lord's host, captain of the Lord's army. But the way that he revealed himself to Joshua was with a sword in his hand, because that was relevant to what Joshua and the people needed for their salvation at that time, to know that God was going to deliver them successfully into the promised land, that he was going to drive out all of their enemies by fierce warfare, and those who were as giants in their eyes, so that they were as grasshoppers in the sight of the people. God, the Lord, who is a man of war, appeared to him, the angel of the Lord, with a sword in hand so that he would know that he would be delivered. And very similarly, he said, the place on which you're standing, Joshua, is holy ground. The angel of the Lord is here, but not with a sword in his hand. He is here as a consuming fire. And he is here in the midst of a burning bush. And the paradox, the mystery, is this. How can God be with his people when his people are combustible? He is flaming, a raging fire in the midst of the bush. He is about to promise he will be with the people, but how can the people not be consumed? And for the kids, it might be harder to get a hold on this, because we don't see burning bushes very frequently. We're not outdoors as much as the Israelites were. But if you think about a burning piece of Kleenex, you might just say to yourself, how could it keep burning and it won't just shrivel up? A burning paper towel. You can learn this on the campfire as well, though. If you just throw leaves on the fire, the leaves quickly shrivel and burn up. But why is the bush burning and yet it is not consumed? Because God, who is a burning fire, is about to reveal himself in the midst of his people, and yet he will preserve them. So he says that he hears the cries of the afflictions of his people. He's come down to deliver them. And he says in verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. God is patient and slow to anger. He has been waiting for 430 years to deliver his people. And sometimes we freak out when the Lord is a week late, we think, by our timetable. 430 years, longer than our country has even been a nation. He has been waiting to deliver his people. He has heard their cries. And he says, come now, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses questioned, who am I? How can I deliver the people? How can I fulfill this commission that you've given to me? The Lord's response, when Moses asks, who am I? He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. So that it is not about Moses, it is not about his strength, but it is about the Lord who is with him. And this is the fundamental promise of the burning bush. The Lord will be with his people, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. He says, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So they are going to come back to Horeb, which is Sinai, which is where we will meet the Israelites later in the narrative in just a moment. But Moses is asking him in verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? This study this evening is about the name of the Lord. The gospel to Moses and the name of the Lord. When you see that capital L-O-R-D, Moses is asking the Lord's name. In English, we call it the name Jehovah for modern pronunciation. In Hebrew, the name Yahweh. Not just to be creative, but because in just a moment, that will be very helpful to see how the name Yahweh interacts with the promise that God will be with them. The first thing God says, Moses is asking a very fair question. They're going to ask, who is this God? What is the name? What shall I say unto them? Which actually begs the question before I go on. We would naturally think you need to know the name of the God. But Israel was always called never to know any other gods. So it should be clear to them, if it's the God of the fathers, there only is one God. And so God's response is very clear. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. They will know me. I am who I am. The one and only God. The self-existent God. The eternal one. The one who is who he is. From all eternity to all eternity. But in verse 14, he is saying this. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. Even in the basic pronunciation, it sounds very close to this name, Yahweh. Ehyeh. Or Yahweh, and they are indeed, it seems, related. But he also says something else in verse 14. This is a mistake that I've seen in theology books, from people quoting this passage, in textbooks, all sorts of things. What name does God reveal to Moses in verse 14? He tells him, I am who I am, Ehyeh asher ehyeh. But he's also going to say something else. What name does he reveal in verse 14? Many people say it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. But in verse 14, he doesn't tell them, say my name is Jehovah. That comes in the next verse. I'm not just nitpicking for no reason. This has been lost. This has been passed over by many people. They say the name Yahweh is revealed in verse 14. But in verse 14, after he says, I am that I am, he says this. Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, Ehyeh has sent you. The Ehyeh is the I am. Or here, the I will be with you. The I will be with you. Earlier he had said in verse 12, I will certainly be with you. And that word there is Ehyeh. I will be with you. Like I am being with you continually. Or I will be with you. And he says, tell them Ehyeh has sent you. And then in verse 15, now God reveals another name. So three things God has said. I am who I am. Tell them I am. And then, moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That capital L-O-R-D in verse 15 is the Yahweh. And if this Ehyeh in the Hebrew Bible looks like I will be with you or I am being with you, this Yahweh looks like He will be with you. And so it has frequently been called the covenant name of God, because at the center of all of the covenants is this promise. If these two verbs are related, which it very much seems that they are, the covenant promise of God throughout all the covenants has been this: I will be with them, and they will be to me a people, and I will be to them a God. So God has promised his presence among his people, even such that his name is the I am, or the I will be with you. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32, at the end of the chapter. Chapter 32, beginning at verse 30. And as we circle back with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, we will see that all is not well with the Israelites. God has promised to be in the midst of his people, but he is a holy God. He is a God who must punish every sin and every ounce of guilt in his people. The day before was a bad day for the Israelites, when thousands of people were slain for their immediate sins against the covenant of God. God is revealing his covenant name. God is revealing himself as their Lord. God is revealing himself as the one who must be obeyed, the one who will provide for them, the one who is their God. And they immediately sin against his promises and against his covenant as soon as it is revealed, with gross idolatry and the worship of false gods, so that God then says, strap every man his sword upon his side and go through the camp, run in and out through the gates of all of the tents, through the doors, and slay every man his brother and his son. And thousands of men died in Israel that day, showing that God does not take sin lightly. The soul that sins, it will die. Now, for us in this new covenant age, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Not weapons of the flesh, but spiritual. So that we experience this. We have a warfare, every man against a brother or every man against a son, because the Lord said he came to set a sword upon the earth and division, so that a man's enemies are those of his own household. We experience this now in the ministry of the gospel, not with carnal weapons, but weapons which are mighty through God, whereby through the wisdom of God, we can cast down strongholds and imaginations and every false thing that exalts itself against the glory of God and against his gospel, hoping that a soul that has been taken captive by the devil might be freed to worship the true and the living God. We have a warfare in and among our own families, every man his brother and every man his son. Following this day in Exodus 33:30, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Israel has a mediator. Israel has someone who will care for them, go to the mountain, go into the presence of God, and make atonement for them. But the atonement will not be what they expect. And Moses returned unto the Lord, Yahweh, their covenant God, and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Think about how the covenant was revealed. The very first commandment and the very second commandment was, you will not have any other gods, and you will not make to yourself an idol, no graven images. So he says here, they have made themselves gods of gold. So that Israel immediately says, after hearing the covenant, I know what we'll do. We'll make another god, and let's make it a graven image. And Moses says, this people, Lord, have sinned a great sin. This is you and I before the Lord. It is easy for us to say the Israelites are foolish and they are sinful, as though we had some kind of different nature than the Israelites. But I tell you that you and I are as human and as fallen as they are, so that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that we stand under Moses' condemnation when he says, rebellious from the day that he has known them. A great sin before the Lord. And if any man here be not convinced, God is warning. He will petition his people that they have sinned. There will be trial once again. He will tell them they are a stiff-necked people. He will tell them that they have sinned. And if we do not believe it in this life, on the last day, when God makes manifest the counsels of the hearts and brings forth the hidden things of darkness to light, when God accuses us before his throne and brings forth all of the evidence, there will be no question that we have sinned a great sin before the Lord. But Moses is here, their mediator, to make atonement. It says, they've made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, he says, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. We talked last time about the Israelites walking to Sinai who had said, if only we had died under the wrath of God in Egypt. How astonishing that claim was to wish the full anathema of God's wrath upon yourself. A mind filled with unbelief. But here Moses, in a totally selfless vein, in full Christ-like glory, is not wishing the anathema of God upon himself senselessly, but saying, Lord, if it would save my people, curse me. Blot me out from your book. Just as Isaac, when he was brought up to the mountaintop with Abraham, was a grown man. He was willingly strapped down upon the altar, ready for the knife to come down. He did not wrestle with his father. He came willingly. Just as Moses comes now saying, Lord, if they must be forgiven this way, blot me out from your book. Let the full curse, he saw all of the plagues, all of the wrath, and he says, let the full curse come down upon me if it will save this people. Just as Jonah said, you must cast me into the depths of the sea, and the storm will be calmed. But God did not accept Isaac's sacrifice. He moved Isaac from off of the altar, provided a substitute. Jonah was not killed. He was preserved in the belly of the whale for 3 days, because it was Jonah's fault that the storm was there in the first place. He is guilty. God does not want guilty, polluted blood for his sacrifice. He demands a spotless lamb. The soul that sins, the soul that is stained and spotted before God, can only be punished for its own sin, but for one to be punished for another, that soul must be spotless. He wishes himself accursed for his people. Thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul will stand before God and say, I would wish myself accursed for my brethren, the same people, the Israelites, that he would be damned to hell forever, if he could only just save his people. But God does not want Paul's blood. God does not want Moses' blood. He needs, his justice requires Christ's blood. So that with the precious blood of Christ, you have been bought with a price. Not by the old covenant mediator whose sacrifice could not be accepted, but by the new covenant mediator whose sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. So the Lord said unto Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. The Lord will maintain his justice. He will not accept Moses' sacrifice. He says, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The trial is still coming. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 2, here's the change. He says, And I will send an angel before you. Key in on that word, an. He says, I will send an angel before you, not my angel. Not the angel of the Lord. Not the one in whom the name of God inhabits and dwells. Let's pull Exodus 23:20 on the main screen. Exodus 23:20 on the main screen. Exodus 23:20 for the main screen. This is no longer the angel of the Lord. This is a punishment upon the children of Israel. He is saying, I will not send you the angel with whom is my name. I will send an angel. See, the special thing about the angel of the Lord, when he spoke out of the burning bush, it said this. The angel of the Lord was in the midst of the bush. That is Yahweh, Jehovah's messenger. And it said, from the midst of the bush, Yahweh, Jehovah, saw Moses. And from the midst of the bush, God called to Moses. Who is the angel of the Lord in the midst of the bush? He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is God. He is the revelation of God. And I declare to you that the Father did not get up off of the throne. The Father did not make himself visible. The Spirit of God, who is invisible, for God is spirit and cannot be seen, did not make himself a visible manifestation. No, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. It is Christ in the midst of the burning bush that reveals God. And he is Jehovah. He is God. He is the angel of the Lord. So that when God says, I am who I am and I will be with you, Yahweh Jehovah, in your midst, it is Christ, the angel of the Lord, who will be with them. But now he says, not I will send my angel, but I will send an angel. Just an angel. Just an angel. Because he says, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out everyone in the land that he promised to drive out. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But look, no longer will the Lord's presence be among his people. He says, for I will not go up in the midst of you. For you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. The same word for the burning bush that was not consumed. He says, if I go in your midst, you will be burned up by the holy wrath of God because you are a sinful people, stiff-necked and rebellious against the Lord, going forth from the womb speaking lies, sinning against God and sinning against his grace daily. He says, I cannot go up with you. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. The gospel is glad tidings. The gospel is good news. Here they hear bad tidings. Anti-gospel. The loss of God's presence from among them. No longer would God be in their midst, but merely an angel. They would actually be like every other nation. They would be just like all of the other nations of the world, who God governs with spiritual rulers and principalities and thrones in heavenly places, so that all of the nations of the world are governed and coordinated by God's sovereignty with his ruling angels over all of the nations. And this is the Old Testament background. If you were to read the book of Daniel chapter 10 carefully, you would see this, that God has princes over the nations in heavenly places, such as the prince of Persia, the princes over the nations, the spiritual powers which God controls them with. And one of those princes is called Michael. Who? The archangel. Not something that we have time to delve into now, but if you read that chapter carefully, you will see how God has his governing angels over all of the nations of the world, so that Israel, God is able to say to them simply, if you want to act like the pagans, you can be like the pagans. What distinguishes God's people from the pagans' nations is that the presence of God Himself is with His people. He is in their midst, living and speaking and communing with them and loving them. But the pagans only have God's general providence, the angels, and their sovereignty. So now Israel will not have the angel of the Lord. He will not be in their midst. They have only an angel. Following this, there's a background section up until verse 10. We'll pick up in verse 11 with Moses to see his response. But this background section is very, very important because it shows you the nature of Moses' conversation and his relationship with the Lord, where he will speak with God very frankly, face to face, as a man speaks with his own friend. In verse 11, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, hold on right there. In the original language, it is very frank. He says, look, you said, that's how his conversation starts. It sounds a little more polite in the older English, see, thou sayest to me. But he starts off saying, look, you say, bring up this people. And you haven't even let me know who you will send with me. Originally, he said, I will go up in your midst. And now he says, who is going to go with Moses? Just an angel. So Moses is saying, I've got to take these people through the wilderness. I've got some Johnny come lately, new Jack angel to lead me through with this. I don't even have the presence of God with me anymore. Lord, you haven't told me who is even going to go with us. And then he says, yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So that they should not just have an angel like every other nation. God Himself should be with them because this is God's nation. What is the nation of God in this new covenant age? Is it the nation of America? Is it the nation of Israel, as many believe? It is the church. The church of God is God's nation in this new covenant age. The church is the one in whom He goes in their midst. But Moses is here wrestling with this, saying, you told me that I was going to have grace in your sight. You told me that I had favor. You told me that you were going to deliver all these things. But you haven't even told me who you are sending with me. And God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses says to him, if your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now God had just said, you almost want to say, Moses, hit the brakes. God just told you He's going to be with you. But Moses is speaking to Him frankly, face to face. Actually even teaching us something for our own prayers, that pure prayer comes to God without any pretense. It doesn't need to be flowery. It needs to be honest. Yes, reverent, for He is our Lord. But honest. We don't need to dress up our prayers and make them look more presentable for God. That's the job of the Holy Ghost, not us. Come with your honesty and your petitions as Moses does here. And why is Moses able to do it? Because Moses knows that he is in that rock. He's going to see soon that he will be placed in the rock. And you, believer, are in Christ. You have the full privilege to approach God and speak with Him face to face, because it is not possible to be closer to God than to be in Christ. It is not possible to be closer to Christ than to be in Christ. You are in Christ, and we can bring our petitions before the Lord with confidence. But quite honestly, Moses is freaking out. Moses is sounding like a crazy girlfriend at this point. God is saying, I told you I will be in your midst. And Moses is saying, you haven't even told me who you're going to send with me. Who's going to go with? I told you, yes, I will be in your midst. If you don't go with me, then don't even bring me out of here. I will be in your midst. He said unto him, if your presence does not go with me, don't even bring us out of here. Now this is huge that Moses would say this, because God is still offering him the promised land. He says, I'll send an angel. It'll drive out all of the enemies. You'll have the promised land. You'll have it flowing with milk and honey. And I wager that there are a great number of people in the church who would take the real estate and take the milk and the honey and be fine, even if God was not in their midst. But Moses is losing his mind, and legitimately so, because he has just heard that he is going to lose the presence of God. He is going to lose God with us. So it will no longer be God with us. It will just be like the pagans. This is a real heart check for us. Because we can think about eternal glory where we will go to spend forever. Not the rest of our days, but eternal days. Days unceasing. We might find ourselves thinking, I can't wait to get to glory. I can't wait to ascend, to go up out of this world, to see all of the cool stuff and all of the wonders and all of the neat things that are in glory. But are you going there for Christ? He's saying, I will bring you rest. And when he comforts him here, he says, I will go with you and I will give you rest. But there are those of us who would be fine taking an eternal rest if God didn't go with us at all. Now, some of you caught actually the flaw with that statement in and of itself. If God is not with you, it's no rest at all. It's no glory at all if Christ is not there. So as we ask ourselves and we examine our hearts, are you prepared for an eternity of beholding the face of Jesus Christ? Are you prepared for an eternity of worshiping the Lamb, unbroken, casting your crown, beholding His glory, reverencing Him for all eternity without interruption or distraction, in flawless peace with Him forever, beholding His glory for all eternity? One heart says, yes, yes, yes. One heart says, take me out of here and place me there now. But the other heart wavers. The other heart wavers. We must examine ourselves because Christ is the glory of God. He is the brightness of His glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. There is no greater shine than Christ. He is the infinite brightness of God's holiness, purity, love, and wisdom. And fundamentally, that is where the Christian heart wants to go. It wants to go to glory. To dwell in the bosom of Christ for all eternity. To be in the infinite ecstatic bliss of God's glory. Reveling in the ecstasy of God's passion and love forever. That is what the believer's heart wants. And Moses is saying, if you're not there, don't even bring us up. I think about the Apostle John, who was called the disciple who Jesus loved. And sometimes, I really believe this, I think that he was called the disciple who Jesus loved because he just understood the privileges that he has in Christ. He was called, you know, known as the one who leaned his head on the Master's bosom, the one who was really, really close to the Lord. He bought Peter with the same blood. He bought every other disciple with the same blood. The precious blood of Christ. I think John just realized his privilege. I think John just realized, if he's mine and I'm his, I can be as close to Christ as I want to be. So just lean your head on his bosom. He's done all for you. You can't be any closer to Christ, closer to God than in Christ. Just lay your head on the bosom. So Moses is saying, it is by this, in verse 16, it is by this that we will be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth, because God is among them. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken. So he's answering again, I will do this also, I will do this also. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So fellow believer, he knows you by name. Your hands are graven on his palms. He took your sins to the cross by name. You have found grace in his sight. Rest in the Lord. But look at Moses' response. You almost just want to say, Moses, slow down. Do you hear the promises? He said he'll be with you. He said you found grace. He says he knows you by name. And then Moses says, show me your glory. As though Moses just won't be stopped. He just steps forward. But who's going to go with us? I'll be with you. But don't even bring us up if you will. Moses, I'll be with you. You found grace. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And it's at this point, using human thinking, that we think God is going to finally tell him, just settle down. But actually, Moses is right. So God is sitting there knowing, yes, Moses, I do have more glory for you. I have more. So when he says, show me your glory, he said, I will make all my goodness, all my glory pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The grace of God is not for everyone. It is for those to whom God wills to be gracious. And the mercy is for those to whom he wills to show mercy. He says, Moses, you have found favor. All of my glory will pass before you. But this is the way that this glory is dispensed. To whom I will, says the Lord. To whom I will. But he says, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So God is going to have to do something for Moses so that he can actually withstand the glory of God as it is revealed to him. This is that infinite glory that we talked about, that limitless holiness, that unimaginable power of God's glory, that infinite raging purity of God's intense being. So that if you and I were to enter as we are into the blistering purity of God's presence, we would be incinerated. We would instantly die from our personal sin, and we would be punished in hell immediately from the flawless holiness of God if we beheld this glory. So God says to Moses, he's going to have to cover Moses in order for him to see this glory. And the Lord said, verse 21, after saying, no man can see me and live, he says, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. That word right there comes back to the original promise. It is, there is a place with me. This is the with promise once again. There is a place with me. There is a place with the Lord where man can be safe. The Lord will be with his people, but in order for him to be with his people have to be with him. And there is a place with him where God can dwell with man and where man can dwell with God. And where is it that man and God meet together? It's the rock. Paul said that rock is Christ. Only there does the nature of God inhabit the nature of man. And the nature of man inhabit the nature of God, or they co-dwell together with no admixture or confusion, but as one person, he is fully God and fully man. He is their rock. He is Moses' rock. He is your rock, and he is mine. And there are things that we need to know about our rock. We need to know that our rock is our God. At the end of these books, Moses will sing for his final song, our rock is not like other rocks. all of these punishments couldn't happen to Israel, he says, unless our rock had brought punishment upon them. That is their God. He says, our God is not like other gods because he knows his God is the rock. David will sing later, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, not my strength and my redeemer, as the English reads, but literally, let everything be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Christ is our rock. Christ is our redeemer. And which rock is Moses going to be covered in? The very same rock that was struck on trial at Meribah. But that was so far away. That was so distant. 1 Corinthians 10 says otherwise. They were a long way away at Meribah, traveling towards Sinai. Now they're here at the foot of the mountain. How can that rock that was placed on trial and struck for them, struck for the punishment of my people, says the Lord, struck for the sins of Israel so that they could go free in the trial. How is that rock with them now? Paul simply says this. It followed them. In 1 Corinthians 10, it followed them. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, you can read it in your own time. It says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, and from that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, some people stumble at that for some reason, simply because it's, oh, we of little faith. But if God can send a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire with them to follow them through the wilderness, why would anyone stumble at God sending a rock to follow them? He brought the rock along with them because it is their rock which was struck, and it is their rock which would continue to provide for them so that when it is time to see God's glory, they can be placed not in a different rock, not to turn to other rocks, but to the rock that was struck for you so that there you can see the glory of God. He says, here you will see God's glory, and here you will be safe. Here you will be saved. He says in verse 22, it shall come to pass when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. What is he saying? You will be in Christ, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand as the Lord is passing by so that you shall see the back parts. He says, but my face shall not be seen. Someone today was understanding the magnitude of what it means to live and breathe in the rock. That is to live and breathe in Christ. We were talking about the parable of the sower. We have all different kinds of soils here because the kingdom of God is wheat and tares. And this is what the Lord told us. It's a mixed multitude until he returns. And so he was talking about the seed that's sown right by the way. It's on the wayside. It's not in the way, but it's right alongside the way so that the seed hits them too. Christ said, I am the way. There are people who are in the way. They are in Christ. They hear the word, understand it, and believe it, and not without understanding. In that parable, he says, the one by the wayside does not understand. And the enemy snatches it away. They are by the way. They are hit by the seed. But they are not in the way. She was struggling with this. She was saying earlier in our study, she said, so I'm in Christ, but I still sin. And so she's wrestling with, I'm coming out of the way, but I'm in the way. Am I the one by the wayside because I sin? But she says, I'm in Christ, I'm in the way, but then I sin. I'm out of the way. And I said, the next thing that I'm going to say to you is going to sound like a paradox, but it is completely true. When you sin, you are sinning in Christ. You are sinning in Christ. So that the whole of your existence, born again believer, is that you are in Christ. Everything that you do. All of your obedience, All of your triumphs and good trials, and all of your ugliness and failure, all of your sins. And when you sin with an open hand against God, you are sinning in Christ. And when I said that, you see the heart that is receiving new revelation be leveled by the revelation and the understanding of what life in Christ is. So that I did not need to place a heavy burden of the law and say, be careful, you've got to look, go back to the commandments, focus on the commandments, but instead, no. Look to Christ. Even when you sin, you are sinning in Christ. Some would fear that that breeds lawlessness, but that breeds obedience. Because immediately she understood, when I sin, I'm still in the rock. I'm still covered. I cannot be plucked out of Christ's hand, and I cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. All of our sins are sinning in Christ. But the next thing that the regenerate heart knows is this. When she's sinning in Christ, she's sinning against Christ in Christ. And immediately the heart was leveled, thinking about what it is to spit at the face of a Savior who redeemed you. We don't need more law, we need more grace. Grace brings obedience. This is life in Christ. And this is the whole lesson of the narrative, because as we begin to read just our last section out of the Exodus, the next few things that will happen in the following verses is that God will pass by Moses, but he needs the new covenant in his hand, or so to speak, a new copy of the old covenant. He makes the new tables, and they are in his hands, and this time they will not be broken. Last time, the tables of the covenant were shattered in immediate disobedience. You and I forfeited glory and bought a ticket to hell the moment that we sinned personally. We did. We fell short of the glory of God. We won't be punished for Adam's sins. We'll be punished for our own willing transgressions before the Lord, of which we all have. Or they will be punished in Christ. He gets the new tablets. These ones are not broken. Why were the old ones broken? They were outside the rock. They were outside of Christ. Where actually the law brings disobedience because the sinful heart rages against it. But now he takes the tablets and he'll go into the rock. The tablets are in the rock because the new covenant, the new tablets, these are shadows of the new covenant in the old. The new covenant is fulfilled only in Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, he hews those tables of stone. Like unto the first, God has not lowered his standard. He is flawlessly holy. Christ kept that whole law for you. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord has commanded it. And these are the places where the Hebrew narrative is very short. It's very, very compact. Everything that he described before is happening. He doesn't repeat himself. It's all happening as the Lord commanded. The tablets are in his hand. He's in the rock. He's covered. He's passing over. And the Lord is going to reveal his glory. And this will be for him a new revelation. Because he said, show me your glory. And God is gracious. And he will do it. So have you ever wondered, if we bring up Exodus 6:3, those of you who have been studying the Bible for some time, especially the Old Testament, have you ever wondered at Exodus 6 verse 3 what it has meant when the Lord said to Moses, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, same name, was I not known to them? When you read the narratives in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, capital letters, is being used all the time with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's being used all the time. They heard the name of the Lord. They said the name of the Lord. Yet he says, by the name of the Lord was I not known to them. It's because the glory of that name was not yet revealed. But to Moses, it's about to be revealed. Because to understand the name of the Lord, you need an exegete. And as we said earlier, no one has seen God at any time, but the one who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted, he has drawn him out. And Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, is about to exegete the name of the Lord, draw it out and proclaim it for Moses, so that he will know the name of the Lord. Not hear it, but know it. There's a difference between hearing and knowing. The patriarchs had heard the name Jehovah. Moses will now know the revelation and the expository preaching that God gives of his own name. There is no greater preacher than God. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. He is with him. This is the revelation of God with him as he reveals the name of the Lord. He is with him there. He proclaims the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Amen. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The first thing he says is Jehovah, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And then everything there is God's gracious disposition toward us, that he is merciful, that he has a disposition where he has no delight in the death of the wicked. He is a merciful God. He is gracious. He will do that which is not required of him. It is not necessary. It's gratuitous. It's grace for him to save. And even when he brings judgment, and always when he brings salvation, he is slow to anger and patient and warning. And he is abundant in that chesed, that loving kindness, that covenant love, that flawless marriage, unity, and love, the eternal love of God and truth. He will not lower his standard. This is where you see the mercy of God and the justice of God begin to come together. And what he says next sounds like a contradiction. And Moses, in fear, immediately bows down in worship, just as when he heard God at the first, hiding his face because he fears to look at God, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, he says, but that will by no means clear the guilty. So this is the message of the name of the Lord. This is God's covenant name of being with his people. He says, I will forgive you everything, and I will punish every ounce of your sin. How is it not a contradiction? I will forgive you everything, he says, and every ounce of your sin will be punished. The throne of God is upholden by mercy, and it is upholden by justice. Righteousness and peace have met together. Justice and truth have kissed at the cross. At the cross, you are forgiven, but every one of your sins is punished. Every one of your sins is punished at the cross, so that you are wholly and perfectly forgiven. And he goes out of his way to say it. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Whether you were out of bounds when you shouldn't have been, or whether you didn't do what you should have, God forgives your sin. Whether you fell short by not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whether you lusted as an adulterer, whether you took a life, whether you stole, whatever you did, your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sins, forgiven, past, present, and future, utterly forgiven, and yet fully punished under the wrath of God. But everything is forgiven you, past, present, and future. Now some would say, if you hear that these people are forgiven everything, if you go up there and tell them they're forgiven everything, past, present, and future, everything they ever did, everything you will ever do, utterly forgiven before the throne of God, they would say, what do you want them to be? Lawless? No, I want them to be saved. I want them to know God forgives you everything, because if he doesn't, we have an eternity in hell. He that has kept the whole law and yet offended in one point is guilty of all, equally disqualified from the love of God for all eternity. But you, child of God, are forgiven. All of your sins punished in Christ. He says he will by no means clear the guilty. And then he goes down. He petitions Moses, tell them about their sin. Tell them about their sin. The work of the Spirit of God is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says, if I now have found grace in your sight, says Moses, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, because it is a stiff-necked people. He confesses sin as the representative, and he says, and you will pardon our iniquity and our sin, and will take us for your inheritance. Now Moses knows, though they are sinful, God can go among them, because God will keep his justice and forgive them and be in their midst, so that they will be a burning bush with God, a consuming fire. And God said, behold, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people with which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. This is the fear of the Lord. They will enter into the promised land, but God says, it is terrifying what you are about to see. As we had learned last week, Israel deserved what Egypt deserved. But God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And whom he wills, he hardens. And this is God's lesson to Moses in Romans 9. The scripture has said, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God does not love everyone. His mercy is not for everyone. He hates sin. He hates the sinner. He hates the offender. He says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And that's not a lesser degree of liking him. If you look up this reference in the Old Testament, he's talking about making his generation and all of his inheritance an eternal desolation. That's the eternal wrath of God for the one whom the Lord hates. But he says, Jacob I have loved. So we say in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It seems like he deals with one way and he deals with one a different way. Is that unrighteous? He says, God forbid, because he said to Moses. Paul is not innovating. This is the original gospel. This is an ancient gospel. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will have compassion, I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that wills. But this is about God's will. Salvation is about God's will. Having mercy on whom he wills. So that when you are born again by grace, your will aligns with God's will. But not a moment before you're raised from the dead spiritually. It says it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that all my name might be declared through all the earth. Why was Pharaoh raised up? It was for an expression of God's wrath and justice. He says, for this reason Pharaoh was raised up. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. It does not get any more sovereign than that. God knows this is, Paul knows as he speaks this, as God speaks through him, this is full throttle sovereignty of God. So he anticipates the response of the heart that kicks against God's word. He says, you will say to me then, 9:19, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? The problem we don't understand is that if everyone was treated equally, we would all be punished. We would all be abandoned from the love of God. So he says, you will say to me, why does he yet find any fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but, oh man, who are you? Who are you to talk back against God? He says, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had before prepared unto glory, even us. Amen? Even us whom He has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is a salvation that is fully out of the hands of man, so that it is a treasure stored away in heaven for you, where no one can break in and steal, moths cannot corrupt, rust cannot destroy. Your salvation is eternally kept in Christ, because this is the work of God and not of man. And as we finally close, think about this. People wrestle with this then, saying, if it all depends on God, then I'll just never come. And if it's really supposed to be, He will make me come. We must know two things. No repentance, no salvation. No belief, no salvation. Because Christ said, repent and believe. That is His first gospel preaching in the book of Mark. Repent and believe. One who is indwelt by the Spirit of God repents and believes. The second thing is this. We must believe, because by grace you are saved through faith. Believe that you are saved in the rock. But finally, as you share this gospel, tell everyone to come. Tell everyone to come. God will keep all those who are His. And He will turn none away who come to Him in faith. So that as we approach the door, on the front of the doorpost we see, come to Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you walk through that door, if you come to Christ seeing, come to Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come one, come all, and all who come will receive rest. If you walk through that door, if you enter into Christ by faith, for Christ said, I am the door. If you walk through that door and you turn around and you look at the backside of that doorpost, it says, elect from before the foundation of the world in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your glory. We thank You for Your Savior. We thank You that You are a God who forgives. We thank You that You have not lowered Your standard lest You would be dethroned. We marvel at Your mercy, Lord. We fear You, Lord, for Your power and for Your might. We thank You for Your grace. Please tune our hearts, Lord, to sing Your grace, to believe Your gospel, to fix our hearts on Christ for our glory, on Christ for our eternity. Prepare our hearts for worship in the morning, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we'll do a little Q&A before we get out of here tonight. Thousand questions that'll come. The backside of this, Tyler, did you knock the backside off? There's 1,000 questions that come with the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of election, and they should come when you are talking about God. You should have 1,000,000 questions. The only person that doesn't have a question is a person that's too stupid to know that they don't know. And that's bad. When you're too dumb to know that you don't know, then you're in a bad place. And there is no real, there's no real dumb question. The only dumb question is the question that never gets asked. Okay? There's no real dumb question. So, and when you are a thinking man, and some of you guys learned this last year in our men's and our children's camp, our youth camp. when you're a thinking man, a thinking man is vital in his thoughts because he's always asking questions in order to get answers so that he can make right choices so he can live wisely. I thank God for questions. The questions are the premise upon which answers occur. And when you are asking questions, you are accepting a position of humility. And humility is a gift from God as a prerequisite for honor. Everyone who is honored is first humble. A humble person has no problem asking questions. How do you know that what I'm saying is correct? Because that's the nature of children. Right? The nature of children is as they grow, they come to discover that there's a lot of things they don't know. And in their humility, they ask a lot of questions. So the man that's never asking questions is presuming that he knows everything. And he's a fool. And so whenever you're confronted with new knowledge or information or data that is important, it should provoke you to raise certain questions just so you can listen to yourself and discover whether or not you still have the gift of curiosity with the objective of growing. So we're going to open the mic for a few minutes and just answer some questions or observations. I need a runner. Question right here, Patrick here. So you can take this and that'll do it. Make sure you cut it on. We'll take a few and close it out for tonight. First Patrick. So send it back there. Put it to the mouth.
Okay, so I have an observation.
Okay.
I was actually contemplating this a while ago. I was reading in the passage of Noah, how God said he looked on man and it grieved him that he created man. Mm-hmm. And how I had to stop there because I was thinking, like, why, if you know everything, why did it grieve you that you created, you know, mankind and knowingly, you know, that this will happen? And then this is what I came to the same passage where Moses asking
next
God
question,
to show him
next
his glory.
Question. Next right? hand up. Keep talking. Next so, hand up. Any next hand? Right, give it to him.
I okay. just find it interesting how he said, show me your glory. And he said, I'll show you my goodness. And then in 34:6, he defines what good is. And he is glorious because he is good. And after God gave Moses that definition of what goodness is, mm-hmm. it humbled him, right? Mm-hmm. And it's just amazing because as we were talking also about how being in eternity with Christ and being in eternity with God, and how I was also reading through the Gospels of how, you know, the Transfiguration, John was there at the Transfiguration, but he didn't write about it in his Gospel. And I'm just like, it's amazing to me how when God reveals himself to you, reveals himself to you through his Gospel, you cannot have a gospel without sin, because once you see your sin, you get to see God for who he really is. And I just think it's like when we get there, when we finally transcend, we get there, it's going to be so much more than what we think it is.
That's right.
And it's just like blowing my mind right now.
That's right. And it ought to blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind. Just to tie a knot with what Patrick just stated, on this side of glory, we're in between grace and glory. We're in between that. For those of us who are believers, we're in process, right? I call it being whipped, right? What's that? Work in process, right? So a work in process is able to retain two realities. I am simultaneously righteous and what? I'm simultaneously righteous and what? You have to get that. If you don't get that, you don't get to behold his glory. You don't get to behold his glory. If you're not sinful, you don't see God's glory. And if you're not righteous, you don't see his glory. You have to be both righteous and sinful at the same time. That is the prerequisite to comprehending God's glory. And that's because that sinful component that we're working through in Romans 7 right now is to keep you humble in order that you might be able to coexist with this God who said he will dwell with you. But God will not dwell with the proud. He only dwells with the what? Humble. And a humble man is a man that's able to say, I'm a sinner. That's what I am. But I'm a sinner in Christ. That one was good. That one was good. That one's worth writing in your Bible. And it doesn't mean that we are sticking our fist in God's face and doing what we do. We're just simply acknowledging what we are. And it allows us an opportunity to behold God's goodness. So God's glory is his goodness. And that's why God grieved when man sinned. Because God is good. God is good. What's your question?
I have a question in relation to what he was
saying. Next hand up. Okay, go on. Yeah, he was always in Christ. But what happens is, and you guys need to understand this, this is called the drama of redemption. You have to understand that the narrative, the historical narrative, unfolds a drama for us. See, gentlemen, you're more like God than you actually are conscientious of. So, like, we do dramatic things in life. Some of us are artists of different disciplines, musicians, actors, even communicators. My proclamation is an art form. What Tyler did is an art form. It requires a certain methodology and science, and it incorporates a component of drama designed to actually work itself out in a fashion that actually produces an image. You guys follow that? So when you are able to walk with me for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday, it's because I'm actually taking you through a drama, right? Mm-hmm. And that's, so there's an art form to it because that's the nature of God. We are far more like God than we imagine. And so the drama of redemption is that often the believer will be used by God in a narrative sense to demonstrate what it's like to be outside of Christ and then brought into Christ, and then to see the blessings of being in Christ so that you and I know what it's like to be in Christ, even though the person who is being used is being an example of a person on the outside of Christ. Moses was on the outside of the rock, then brought into the rock. That's the lost sinner who has to be placed into Christ in order to behold God's glory so that he can see the goodness of God that's able to retain both that man's righteousness and that man's sinfulness in his mediator, Jesus Christ. You guys follow that? So you and I love the drama of redemption. We don't care how many times God does it. We don't care where he does it. I want to hear the story over and over and over again. And this is how you can put a check on your soul. Mark this now. This is how you can put a check on your soul. You can put a check on the health of your soul by asking yourself, every time an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed or set forth, how interested am I in that message? I want you to hear me now. This is very important. Our lives are busy with all kind of stuff. But when I get a chance to hear the gospel, I'm interested. Mm-hmm. Even if I already heard the story 1,000 times. Just like a good song, I'm going to hear it 1,000 times. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to set that song down, and then a month later, going back at it again. Because of the intrinsic qualities of the song, I am able to gather something from it over and over again. The gospel is a song. Am I making some sense? Yeah. And so it's important for you and I to frequently hear the gospel so that we can capture the concepts and understand who we are in Christ. What was your question now? Show mercy at the same time. Right. Okay. So this is how you grasp the concept that Tyler is talking about without making a mistake. It's always true for every believer that God has punished our sin and has also communicated his righteousness to us simultaneously, whether we're sinning or not. It's always true that we have his righteousness and he has punished our sin, whether we're conscious of it or not. So that what Tyler was saying is true of you, whether you are committing an act of sin or not. This is where the gospel has to be comprehended objectively, outside of yourself, in the person of Christ. So did Christ die on Calvary's tree for your sins?
Yes.
Right. So there you go. That's a lock. Right? You got that? Meaning, whenever I sin, his death paid for that. God punished my sin in Christ. Whenever I sin. I don't want to sin. But when I do, this I know. Christ died for that sin. And because I'm in Christ, I sin in Christ. You got that? Stay with me for a moment. And my obedience is in Christ. Whenever I do what's right, I do what's right in Christ. I'm in Christ. This is called the rest, R-E-S-T. So I was teaching this concept of rest to our women's group, and I'll just give it to you. There's a threefold rest. Rest is the ultimate objective for God, of God for you. You guys got that? Rest is the ultimate objective of God. That is the insignia of God's eternal promise for us. It's rest. The Sabbath is God's promise to us. So rest is what you get when God brings you into covenant with him, because he is the one communicating rest to you. Remember, we learned that. And I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Why? Because his presence is there. So rest is intrinsic to God's nature. It's qualitative to God, and it's experienced by the believer by the very fact that we are in union with him. Are you guys following me so far? Like, watch this. If anyone in here is a believer in Christ, you're resting right now. You're resting. Yeah, I mean, you're resting. Whether you know it or not, you're resting. You're resting. There is, if you're in Christ, then you are as near to the Father as you're going to ever be in the person of Christ as your representative and substitute. And you are resting in this fact that God's not going to send you to hell. Are you resting in that? Well, you're resting. There's an attributive nature of the grace of God that's imputed to you that constitutes rest. Like, we can sit up right now and contemplate the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, his choice to elect some and leave others to perish. Isn't that what we heard tonight? And I didn't fall apart when I heard that, did you? Do you know why? I'm resting. I'm resting. I'm resting in the revelation of God's glory. That's been communicated to me in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no rest for the wicked.
That's right.
But there are three fundamental rests that God has always promised to his people. And that's the rest of provision, our daily bread. That's why Christ said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. So there's the rest that God in his sovereignty and providence provides for us daily, does he not? Anybody here hungry today? Has God forsaken you today? Has God given you power to gain wealth today? That's called rest. He takes care of his own, does he not? That's a rest. And it's typified by the manna that came down to the children of Israel every day in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. That's a rest. The second rest that God gives us that we have to grow in if we're new in Christ is the rest of worship. Worship is a rest day. Is that right? The Sabbath is a rest day. It's the rest of worship. See, when you're not in Christ, you don't feel compelled to worship God. But when you are, you saw what Moses did when God showed him his goodness? He worshiped. Moses went to church. That's called rest. You get to say, I'm not out to make money today. I'm going to spend time with my God and adore him and honor him and praise and laud him for which he made you. He made you to praise and laud him. That's a second rest that's critical to the glory of God. Remember, this is about his glory. Now, he provides for us in order that we might be representatives of his grace by glorifying him. So Sunday for us, and any time we gather together, today was a worship day. Tyler brought the word.
Yeah.
The soul bowed under the word, enjoyed the word, let the word deal with us, toiled with it. That's what we do. We're resting now. Some of my brothers out there working, tow truck drivers, policemen, firemen, and such, nurses and doctors, they're working right now. You and I are resting. Tomorrow we'll rest. Because once you grow in Christ, you understand that God has called you to that. Your soul needs to stop, cease, pause, and consider the work that God has done for us in Christ. That's what we do on Sundays. Consider the work that God did for us. That's called the Sabbath. And then the final rest is the rest of marital consummation. Marital consummation. We are the bride. He's the husband. That celestial joy that comes on the last day when we're finally with him is the joy of a bride finally meeting her husband and entering into his house to dwell under his tent and be in his abode for all eternity. This is the rest that Naomi told Ruth, that Boaz will not stop laboring until he rests, until he finds rests for his bride. These are the three rests that you and I enjoy now because we're married to Christ, we worship Christ, and he provides for us every day. I'd be lying if I said that there was a day in my life where God didn't come through. He came through. He came through. I'm a rested brother. It don't mean I don't have troubles and trials and issues. I do. But I still rest in my soul because of my walk with God, my relationship with God, and his covenant promises to me. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to understand that we're not drawing near to God like we do without knowing something of the rest that comes to us in Christ is good, isn't it? Isn't these moments good? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. My next brother. Yeah, put it to your mouth. Let's get at it.
Okay. There was a million questions that came up in my head, so I'm going to just try to, you know, kind of hone in on a couple little, you know, bullet points that I observe. I just, number one, you know, from the message, what I realize is I didn't realize how patient God is. And I can't even wrap my head around why he's so slow to anger. And then another thing, you know, I was thinking about is that I can't figure out why Moses, you know, knowing God like he knew God, would even attempt to put himself in the position of, you know, the sinful people and say, you can blot my name out. I mean, if it's me, Lord, don't blot my name out. You know, I need my name there. You know, maybe, you know, we can all get in this boat, but, you know, let's not blot me out. You know,
I'm going to deal with them so that you don't represent everybody when you make that statement. So help you guys with something here. This here has to do with levels of maturity. That's okay. So fundamentally, our knee jerk reaction is that we're all selfish. I got that. But this is why I said earlier that God has made us in his image. And we are not as conscious of how radically and how consummate and how comprehensive God has made us in his image. I'm going to give you one example to actually counterman what AJ just stated. Now, see, when you are a daddy and you have a son or a daughter or a baby and that baby is in danger, you will quickly die for that child. Wouldn't you die for your baby, AJ?
Mm-hmm.
It's a wrap then, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do I need to go on? Do I need to go on? See, because all Moses did was demonstrate that he loved those knucklehead people. I got a whole bunch of kids under me, and all of them sinners. Every one of them. I'll die for them right now. I'm out. Do you guys understand what I just said? I'm out. I'll go out right now for them. There's two reasons for which I'll do that. There's two reasons for which I'll quickly die for my own, as Christ died for his own. I'll die for my own because I love him. It's just like that. That's one. You guys got that? Mm-hmm. It's not rocket science. I'll die for my own because I love them. It's just simple like that. Then the other reason I'll die for my own is because my dying ain't going to send me to hell. I'm going straight to glory. I mean, you know, to be honest with you, Paul said that under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to be another model of which Moses and him were simply pointing to Christ. Christ is the one that said, let me die in their place. You guys got that?
Yes.
It's great. It's great. It's just great. So when Moses says, let me die in their place, let me die in their place, the Spirit of God had granted him a level of love for them to sacrifice himself on the character of God that he had known up to that time, not sure of what was going to occur. His utterance was completely gospel oriented. Somebody got to die in order for these to live. You got that? But that's what Adam did for Eve. Eve ate of the fruit with a high-handed rebellion against God. And Adam could have done like AJ said, hey, Lord, I got another rib. Let's start all over. I'm glad you gave me eight on each side, six on each side. Let's see how many chicks we get, how many women we can make out of these ribs until we get one right. Right? No, he said, okay, I'll check out for her. I'll check out. He was willing to die for her. Was he not? No greater love. That's right there, John. That's it. Keep it simple in that regard. I mean, it blows us away because intrinsically the natural reaction is that we will not be that selfless, but it really requires you and I thinking about the object that's in front of us. Mm. Right? Mm. I might be a little slow in my dying for you. A little slow, but I think I still jump in the way. I think I'll spread eagle for you. I think I spread eagle for you. You know what I'm saying? Just take care of my family when I'm gone. I think I'm ready because I know where I'm going when I die. I know where I'm going. I'm not losing anything. I can spread eagle for my partner because I know where I'm going. This is why we have to keep the Savior in the front of our mind when we think things through. Because if you're in Christ and you know this, you can make choices, man, that are just as bold and radical as I don't know what. On the other hand, we don't have to struggle with a bunch of stuff when we know he got our back. Yes. Hmm. What's the next question? Our next observation.
Yeah. You mentioned rest and provision and worship. And I think in the marriage piece, did you mention that?
Mm-hmm.
I think I've heard it in the song. It says that my soul shall also rest in hope. And that's the same conclusion, correct?
Yep. The resurrection is the one that actually ties the knot on all three. The resurrection is what allowed us to have the manna, right? He's the bread of life. The resurrection is what allows you and me to be able to worship him, right? Without the resurrection, we wouldn't have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is what gives us life. That's the only way we can worship God. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God is not sent. We're not believing the gospel. The resurrection is the key. The resurrection is going to bring us into the consummate relationship with our husband on the last day. Remember that, too. Remember this. Don't ever forget this. The reason why the covenant is affected is because of the resurrection.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, Jan.
Exodus 32, which you just spoke about.
Hand up if you guys got a question. Otherwise, this will be the last one. All right.
I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying then that that's merely death. And I got another part of that question.
What are you talking about?
Well, I'm asking this question. So, blot me out of your book, which you have written.
Mm-hmm.
Is that merely his dying?
It could be. So what I stated was that if Moses knows that he's saved, right? And there's no reason for him to not know that he's saved. Mm-hmm. Is there any reason for Moses not to know that he's saved? Okay, so let's just make sure that we don't get this overcomplicated. So when he makes the petition to blot me out, even let's run up 1,500 years later, Paul. Is there any reason to believe that Paul doesn't know he's saved? Does Paul know he's saved?
Yeah.
Does Paul understand the immutability of his salvation? Does he understand the security of his salvation, the assurance of his salvation, the irrevocable and irreversible nature of his salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Does Paul know that he can't pluck his own self out of the Father's hands?
Right. Hmm. That's good.
Does he know?
That's good. That's good.
And yet he say, I could wish myself accursed. Mm-hmm. So the proclamation, the utterance is rooted in him knowing that they need a substitute. And if he could be it, he would. He knows he can't. He knows he can't.
So, Pastor.
And Moses knows that he can't, even though he has a right to talk to God as simply and frankly as that. Now, I just want to make this clear so that we don't have to go around this in some kind of sterile sort of philosophical way. Getting back to my child, I have some children who are not saved. I want my children saved. God send me to hell to save them. You got that? I want my children saved. Every one of them. Send me to hell to save them, if that's what it takes. I don't want them to be lost. Does that make sense?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes.
Now, I fully know that God's not going to answer that prayer. That prayer's not getting answered. But it's the motive of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
God's not answering that prayer. The rock was smitten once. The blood is sufficient for all of his elect. The only real prayer I have to pray is, if they're your elect, God, bring them in. But that's a different request than a heart yearning to a God that they know, that whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice I can yield, might it be that they be brought in. And that's a good test for you and me. Greater love hath no man than this, and then he lay down his life for his friend. That's a good test, isn't it?
Yes. And that's, as I was thinking, and I thank you for confirming that. Blot me out of your book which you have written. If I'm correct, that's the first time that that's mentioned about a book being written. And
it's then, possible.
So then, what you just said is what's leading me to believe that that statement is the predestinating work of God.
Or we would call it, predestination, but fundamentally it's rooted in election. It's the register of all of God's people in his kingdom.
Right.
So Israel was an allusion to the eternal kingdom. So because Israel is a city, Israel is a Jerusalem model or paradigm, all the citizenry is there. The psalmist makes it clear. The names are written in the register down at City Hall for every member in that city. And so what Moses is saying is, blot me out of your city in order that the people might remain here. Right. But it's an allusion to eternal verities that can only have their reality in Christ. You guys got that?
Yeah.
That's why in Revelation chapter 3, with the church at Sardis, Christ promises, and I will not blot their name out of the book of life.
So that's how I concluded then, that he would not block him out. They couldn't blot him out. Because once written there, you can't be blotted out.
Except that the scripture does say that God blots their names out.
Right.
Okay, but so we don't want to avoid those. Watch this. So keep your head on straight. To have the name blotted out is to affirm the fact that you were not God's elect. Got that? To have the name blotted out is to affirm the fact that you were not God's elect. So the names are written in the citizenry of humanity. You and I get to live. But when we die outside of Christ, our names are blotted out so that we have no standing in the eternal kingdom. The only names that are in the eternal kingdom are the names that were written by the Lamb and by his blood, which could never be blotted out. You got that? So every time a person dies outside of Christ, they are blotted out, if you will, from the citizenry of God. Does that make some sense?
Yeah,
it's very important that you maintain a cogency with those kinds of alarming types of statement in Scripture. I will blot them out. There will be no remembrance of them anymore. Right. And it's all predicated upon, you know, election. In election, when we ask the question, how do I know I'm elect? How do we answer that? How do I believe the gospel? It's just that simple. Am I trusting Christ as Savior? If you're trusting Christ as Savior, then you're his elect. Ain't no mystery to it. Ain't no mystery to it. Don't make it a mystery. One more question. Anybody? Was there another question there? Okay. Good. T.
Uh huh.
Man, I haven't stole nothing since I was about 7 years old. You better give me a better analogy than that.
Okay, when you commit sin, when you commit a sin, you do something.
Okay,
right?
Okay.
And you do something or you lie or say anything wrong.
Sin,
and that little voice come right back to you and say, you know you're wrong.
That's right.
And that's God. Then God got to take your sin. Jesus got to take your sin and go to God and say, forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Moses was asking for his people. When they was committing sin against him.
I agree with you fully. I think that's a great pattern. You guys see that? I think that's a great pattern. Although, that's a great pattern. Let me see if I can retain two verb forms here without messing your head up.
Okay,
because this is important to know. You know, you did the right thing. So there's a sense in which when we commit sin, there is the voice of the Spirit of God provoking our conscience. I wrote two articles about the conscience in this outline for Sunday, so listen to it. Where the conscience is healthy enough as a new believer to know that they've sinned and therefore we do the right thing. We go to him for forgiveness. If you don't, God's going to tear your butt up. He's just going to tear your butt up. You're going to get a real good whooping until you learn how to quickly acknowledge your sins. You guys following that logic? I mean, he'll help you get there. He'll help you keep short tabs with the Father. He know how to do it. But what I wanted to state was there are people, and this article will delineate that, there are people who know they're sinning against God and are aware when they do, but it's not the work of the Holy Ghost reminding them that they're a Christian and that they need to go to the Father for forgiveness of sins. It's just the conscience that God has given us, having been created in his image and having the law written on our hearts, so we know when we're doing wrong. Without a relationship with Christ, they don't know what to do with that.
Right.
They don't know what to do with that. You follow the logic?
Yeah.
Right. And so the believer, and you learn to do this, say, Lord, that's wrong. This is what we're learning in Romans 7. Have you guys heard my development of Romans 7? What Paul would say is, when the law comes along and says, you are coveting, you quickly agree with the law. And then you quickly say, that sin in me, that's not me. Because me, I actually want to do what's right. But sin in me inclines me to want to do what's wrong. But because I'm not making my identity my sin, my identity is in Christ, I'm actually going to say, hey, that ain't right. That ain't right. And Lord, have mercy on me. You know, give me grace next time. Just that simple. That's how you do that. You follow that logic? Who here didn't get that? I just want to make sure you got that. Because this is how you're going to handle the walk. Making sure your identity is in Christ because of a grace package. That's what you're going to hear me talk about tomorrow. There's a grace package that allows you to deal with when you sin. Now, if you don't have a grace package, you're stuck. Right? And so the man or the woman that understands that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the actual verb form there means that he already did it. This is powerful. So he wants us to confess it, but he also wants us to believe that it was already dealt with. so that we're not visually looking at Jesus going to the Father with some blood to say, Father, I remember the blood for their sins. That's not necessary for the mature mind. What's necessary for the mature mind is the once for all sacrifice of Christ that was committed on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago that was efficacious enough to put away every sin, past, present, and future, so that forgiveness for us is perpetual because it's infinite in its impact, which occurred one time. You guys got that? It's infinite in its impact because of its once for all act. Either he put all my sins away back then, or they're not put away. Right? Right? But I'm going to him because the Holy Ghost is teaching me relationship. Right? First relationship. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. First relationship. Then character. See, please don't. Character is important, but it's subordinate to relationship. God knows you jacked up. He married you jacked up. Right. So for him, what he wants you to do is keep it real with him. That's what Tyler was saying when he opened up. Moses talked to God just straight up. Lord, look, these fools that you gave me, when I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, we ain't gonna make it. We ain't gonna make it. And then you come in to tell me you gonna leave us alone. This ain't gonna work. Straight conversation. Right? Listen, if you don't go, we're not going. Right. And that was a simple conversation with God. And that's the kind of conversation we have to have. But it becomes authentic the more we understand the gospel. Right? Am I making some sense? I do want to let you go, but I want to make sure you understand the reason why we want to comprehend the gospel is so that we understand these privileges we have and not begin to create a works method of salvation with God on our own. So my response to God when I mess up is rooted in a grace that has already handled the mess up. But because this is primarily about what? Relationship. I want to be able to keep it real with my God. Am I making some sense? I just want to be able to keep the lines of communication open. Tomorrow, nothing between my soul and my Savior. Nothing between my soul and my Savior is one of the hymns. I don't want no block there. I want to be able to call and get the phone get answered. I want to be able to holler and know he's hearing because, you know, within the framework of the covenant, God will stop talking to you if you act like, you know, you can presume upon him. That's right. So what grace is designed to do is encourage a relationship. And that's called faith working by love. Is this good? It's called faith working by love. Faith working by love. So what you will discover when you're struggling is really the weakness of your faith, which is built up by a knowledge of the gospel. Right? Right, T? Yeah, lack of a knowledge of the gospel. It's built up by a knowledge of the gospel. So my faith is weak when I don't have enough understanding or I have failed to enter into a practice by which I'm constantly reminded of the security of my relationship with him. Right. Yeah. And so, you know, the point is that I got to continually have my faith built up on the knowledge of the gospel. And you'll discover that over the years that God is faithful to. Well, see, you know, there's no way to understand Moses, understand Abraham, understand Jacob, understand David, understand Solomon, understand Samson. There's no way to understand them except to understand that they had a relationship with God. There's no way to understand Job except to understand he had a relationship with God. Do you understand that? That's all. Let's pray. Oh, yeah.
I got a text message from Deacon Charlie. His cousin. cousin was killed by the Oakland police this morning, so he asked that we keep it in his family in prayer.
What was the cousin's name?
He didn't give me a name.
No, I don't know the name. Hmm.
So yeah, Charlie is our boy. Some of our people play too close to the fire. I just want you to know that. Some of our people play too close to the fire. You do understand that?
Yes.
So now, let me see how I can put this to wrap this up, because I want you guys to get this. You can play close to the fire if you want to, but after you didn't see hundreds of examples of people getting burnt by playing close to the fire, and you just still want to play close to the fire, you're going to get burnt. Right?
Yes.
So we already know the protocol. Do we know the protocol? Right? They're killing them. That's the protocol. Right? So, I mean, you know. You want to play close to the fire, that's the protocol. Man, I'm so steeped in this. Every week I'm hearing it. So what is he up to? Are he slanging? Well, how did he act? Well, you know cuz, man, you know cuz. Cuz, don't you understand they shooting first and asking questions later? It's protocol. Protocol. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about?
Yes, sir. Yes.
Get away from the fire. Get away from the fire. So, you know, we'll work that through. I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you talk to you in a second. I'll tell you what. I was talking to a youngster a couple days ago. Just got out of the game. And then something happened. And messed his head up. He come running, Pastor, man, I'm jacked up. I've been doing good. 5 years out of the game. But something happened real bad. I don't even want to tell you. But once I heard it, I said to him, I'd be jacked up just like you. I'd be right back close to the fire just like you if that would happen to me. Okay? Had to let him know, that's because it was something bad happened to him. But I told him, I said, think about this, young man. This time you came and hollered at the pastor instead of go handle your business, because he knows how to handle business. You know, clean up the whole thing, it's just another day. He came and hollered at me. I said, man, do you understand how much grace God gave you to do that? You hear me? And he thought it through. Although those monsters is in his head. I said, you know what, man? Just give me a call in a week. We'll holler again. Just gradually move away from that fire. Start learning how to believe that God knows how to take vengeance on all those who do injustice. I mean, we have to actually believe that. Otherwise, we're going to take vengeance into our own hand, and it's going to be all bad. I did tell him, I said, if however you make a left turn, we got brothers preaching in prison too. You can still hear the gospel. No, I let him know, because you know, Pastor, I got you, man. I feel you, man. I love you, man. I ain't going to do nothing. Next day, Pastor, I'm down. Okay. Well, we got brothers coming through Santa Rita. They'll holler at you. We got brothers coming up in Folsom. We'll holler at you because of choices, right? But Christ is still being preached in prisons. No, I'm telling you, my brothers are getting saved in prison. But they're in there because they played close to the fire. You guys are hearing what I'm saying. It may not seem important to you, but for families who get the call like Charlie's, this is important. Because the mother of the man who got taken out would have wished that that man was in this class. So he could just hear some wisdom and get a periphery check and broaden his perspective on life so that he could have some choices to back away from the fire. Because, you know, when you're in the mess, you got tunnel vision.
Right.
You can't see no more than this. Right. What else was I going to say? Who? Oh. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I think the pastor that they keep was saying the word, which helped me when he was saying, you know, we're living in God. That was important to me, like living in Christ. And that we sin, but, you know, in our relationship and our conscience, what I mean, you were saying last time I was here. And have you witnessed people that still live within God and that have that conscience?
Yeah, let me expand on that. I wish the mic was there so this could get caught, but that's okay. Let me expand. Yeah, it's a good question. It actually can be ferreted out. It can actually be developed fuller on so many levels, by the way. And I'm going to answer this question. Did you guys hear the question? Who didn't hear the question? I'm going to repeat the question. Is it on? Yeah, just having to repeat it because I want to answer this, especially for all of our young people that are here. And some of you guys, you older guys, will know what I'm talking about, but I do want to develop it so you can talk to people about this. So repeat your question.
Yes. So while listening and learning the word today, the pastor was saying that we live within Christ, and as long as we have our conscience, and we will commit sin, but we are living within Christ so that everything is being forgiven. And with people that are living with the conscience and within Christ and that are pushing to do well and that speak to Christ immediately when they know that they're sinning,
right?
Do you see problems and bad things happen to them?
Okay, so yeah, the way you constructed that there is a little bit different, so let me see if I can frame it this way. So the person that is actually practically moving away from patterns of life that used to keep them close to the fire. So I'm going to use the fire as a metaphor for a lot of things. It's an analogy for a lot of things. All my guys in here know what I'm talking about. It can be the fire of, you know, sexual promiscuity.
Yeah.
It can be the fire of, you know, perversions within one's own personal private life. It can be the fires of medicating your mind so much with the dope that, you know, you just addicted to dope. It can be the fires of playing too close to alcoholism. It can be the fires of the idolatry for wealth and that you just can't get enough of that money. It can be the fires of a lot of things. You guys understand, just playing close to the fire. So when a person comes to Christ, what the Spirit of God is calling that person to, and he must inevitably do, is move away from the fire as a pattern of life. That's gonna take some time. And it all depends on what pit he's in as to how difficult moving away from that fire is going to be. It all depends on how deep he's in that pit as to how long it's going to take before he even gets to the surface to move away from that. It's different for everyone. Are you guys following the logic right now? And this is no plaything, because I'm getting ready to answer my young brother's question with some very sobering observations and facts. With some very sobering observations and facts, of which I have stated before a few times among us. If, in fact, a person is truly in Christ and therefore understands the internal struggle that grace produces when you're new and old at the same time, right? Because it's a process subduing the old. If you, however, are new and recognize that the old still has massive sway over the conduct, and you're not radical about bringing the conduct into subjection to Christ, you're going to suffer the consequences of the conduct. Right? And so it's very possible that a true believer can OD. It's very possible that a true believer can get caught in a place and in a circumstance with people and situations that goes bad and get taken out. It's very, very possible for a believer to be so careless in moving away from the fire that they go into mental destabilization and so go nutty. That is, end up 5150 and in, you know, John George or elsewhere, and never retrieve from the prison of their mind being shattered by whatever it is they engaged in that broke them down on that mental and psychological level. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm talking to you from experience. I'm talking to you about true believers in the nut house. Okay? So we can play with this thing if we want to, but what we will discover is that there's still the consequences to the patterns of life if we don't move away from them. And so if we keep company at length with persons with whom we don't have the authority to position ourselves to keep them from harming us, as I taught in the Friday study last night, Christ says, I send you into the world as wolves among sheep, that you should be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And I dealt with the analogy of what it means to be wise as a serpent. Because a serpent does not have physical body parts so that he can throw down to protect himself. He's a serpent. He has to move and position himself so as to not be taken out by the predator. That's the serpent. And so the believer has to understand you can't go kicking with your boys or kicking with your girls or kicking with your partners, and they're all in predator mode. And here you are now a sheep. And they're in predator mode. And I mean, you love them, but if you position yourself the wrong way, they're coming at you. Or the situation's going to get you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Happens all the time. And what the believer will come to discover is this uncanny reality of a kind of freedom that they have. A kind of freedom that you have that brings into question the sovereignty of God. That brings into question the sovereignty of God. I'm going to mess with your head a few more minutes because this is a very good question. See, if we let our theology run out ahead of us, too far in front of us, to where it produces presumption, God will allow you to experience the power of your own choices. And the consequences of those choices will not be satisfied by biblical knowledge. Because what God will be dealing with is your character to humble you, to tell you, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's Matthew 4. The devil came to Christ and said, if you jump down off this temple, you're the Son of God. The angels will bear you up. I know Psalm 91 too. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Is that what it says? So you want to tempt God? He'll let you jump. And when you jump, the Holy Ghost will be telling you while gravity is pulling you down 32 feet per second. The Holy Ghost will be telling you, you made this choice. And there are no angels coming to swoop you up so that you land on your feet because you made this choice. The Holy Ghost will say, even Jesus in his human nature did not jump. Because he wouldn't tempt his father. See, this is about relationship. It wasn't that Christ was going to crash. He's the one that made the law. But he wasn't going to set aside the law to actually satisfy the morbid, twisted inquiry of the devil. That would make him unlawful. Are you guys following logic? So if my lifestyle amounts to tempting my God, I got to back away, because otherwise he's going to let me know what freedom is like. He's going to let me know what freedom is like. You guys know what I'm talking about? When he lets you know what freedom is like, and then you come to discover, whoa, I don't want to be free. Whoa, I don't want to be free. I want God's hand all up on me. I want him guarding me, hedging me in, protecting me, blinding me to my lust. I want him working so mightily that even when I think crazy, he puts me in check. That's what I want. Right? Because if he just let me go, I'm liable to end up in another country. And, you know, you won't hear from pastor for a while. I've had nightmares about that in times past. I've had nightmares of God letting me go. And just saying, okay, I'll let you go. And you'll be on a trip, on an excursion. And you won't get back until I determine you get back. It's true. You know how when we're on that dope and you go on those runs and you think you're going to stop after a couple of days? That run lasts for weeks and months. Am I telling the truth to you? And even years. One of my boys is dead now. He had went for years dry. And used to come to the studies all the time. He would check in with me. Pastor, I'm cool. Good. We fist bump, hug or something. He just kept accountability records. He checked in. I'm not NSA. We're not NSA. I got enough of my own issues. But if you nod know me every time you show up on Saturday, I know you used to do that dope. I'm going to be asking some questions. Anyhow, his pattern started changing. That's how we know. He started being inconsistent. Then he would come in. This is how I know. This is how I know you're messing up. I'll tell you now. Some of you guys have heard me say this before. When Christ first starts dealing with you and you love hearing the gospel here at Grace, you're sitting up front. But after a while, when you start allowing your walk with God to become hardened, you're going to probably sit about 12 rows down. And then after a while, you're going to be back there where Rami is. Do you know what that is? It's an analogy of the proximity of the distance that you have between you and your God. Because your God speaks vividly to you through the teacher. And then the next thing we know, you can't even make it in the door. Then we get the call. You're either in the hospital or jail, or we burying you. You hear what I'm saying? This is like the way of life. That's the way God has set it up. The question that you're raising, young man, is so germane, and we all feel it. We all feel that question. In the world of theology, we would call that the patterns of apostasy. And those are fearful things for us. Patterns of apostasy. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yes. Patterns of apostasy. Who doesn't know what I'm talking about? That's, you know, I just want to make sure. Patterns of apostasy is when the gospel has gotten a hold of you and you have started to do things that you know are more healthy, more productive, more beneficial to yourself. So your lifestyle changes. And your decision-making allows you to prioritize what becomes better for you. And over time, you get used to that pattern. But eventually, you start losing significance in that pattern. That pattern no longer has the same level of joy and zeal and tenacity. And you don't really treasure it as much. So then after a while, it becomes perfunctory that you're just going through the pattern. And then all of a sudden, and this is true if you've been a dope fiend, you'll go good for a while, and then there will be a trigger. Something trigger you. Boom! And the next thing you know, you just dip a little bit. And that one little dip starts to imperceptibly draw you away. And the next thing you know, you're moving away from the course that you should be on. So when you're saved, when God's dealing with you in salvation, you're not in a static state of sort of limbo. He's calling you to himself. And in calling you to himself, he's calling you away from the things that you used to do. Be sure of that. Be sure that he does not save you and leave you in limbo. Be sure of that. the momentum of the journey for every one of us is different. What I want my brethren to be concerned about is when the momentum slows down. You understand what I'm getting at? And when it stops, you're in trouble. You can't start that engine on your own. You can't start it back up on your own. You can't start the, when the engine stops, you cannot start it up on your own. It stops because you were running on fumes for so long. Fumes. Fumes of grace. Fumes where you were looking like you were still in the game. Fumes. Fumes. Nobody knows that you're running on fumes but you, because you still appear to be moving. But that thing that slowed down to almost a crawl. The only reason it's going is because you got a decline taking place. Soon as you hit an incline, it starts rolling back, showing you that there was no power there. Then finally you're going to stop right there in the middle of the road. And you can go, until the battery dies. Now, if you get out of the car and start walking, you were never in Christ in the first place. If you get out of the car and start walking, you were just playing church. If you stay there and say, I'm not getting out, I'm going to do what I should have did when I was long gas. Call on the Father. Call on the Father. Lord, I'm low on gas. Then get me to a gas station. I'm low on gas. Now, am I making some sense there? I'm low on gas. Now, how many of you are like me? I've done it a few times in my life. Got way down past the E. Hoping I can go 25 miles past the E. And I passed up that last gas station knowing I should have pulled over. And nothing in my soul was resting. Nothing. I was saying to myself, Jess, you a fool. Man, you a straight fool. You out here in the dark, driving down an area that you don't know nothing about. You don't even know where the next gas station is. You just a straight fool. And then, boom, stop. Middle of the night. No, I'm out of pocket. I don't even have AAA. I'm out of pocket. That's how bad it gets. I'm out of pocket. Now, brother walking through redneck country with his gaiters on. It's all bad. Right? You know, it's all bad. This was before cell phones, T. Up in Dixon. Winters. I was hoping I didn't run across any police. Right? I didn't want to come across no police, not the way, not what I was doing. It's an analogy. Let me close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the question. Thank you for my brothers. We need you. And, there's no two ways about it. We can't make it without you. So do whatever you have to do to keep us from going the wrong way. Thank you for the message from your servant tonight. We were highly blessed by it. And give us all safe journeys home tomorrow. Prepare our hearts to do the right thing tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.